Brethren, it's always a pleasure to be in convention, and we're glad to be with you here, both Sister Karen and I. We have love from the Hope Ecclesia and from Sister Mildred Raffel. We had to visit just a few days ago with her. Also, Brother Ed and Sister Lou Ann Winsky wanted to be remembered to you here in convention. Our subject is trembling at His Word, as you can see. The text is from Isaiah 66:2. We'd like to look a little more specifically at the context as we get started. Verse 1 says, "Thus saith the Lord," that's Jehovah, "the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." You know, brethren, sometimes we have great contrasts in Scripture, and we see one here. We see the majestic nature of our God, the one who inhabits eternity, the one who's from everlasting to everlasting, whose the heavens are the works of His fingers. And He says, "Man, how can you build a house for me? I've made all of creation." And then He says something very amazing. "But there are men that I will look to and take note of." And friends, I don't know about you, but that's one of the most amazing things I think about our walk. You know, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And how can he take note of us? But this text tells us how he can do that. And we'd like to note first the word "look." What does it mean, "to this man will I look"? Well, it comes from Strong's 5027, the word "nabat," which means to look intently at, by implication to regard with pleasure, favor, or care. It can also have the thought of regard or have respect. So there are those that God can look at and have a respect for or consideration of, but there are qualifications. While He has the interests of all mankind in His hands, there are specific ones that He will take note of, and that's what we want to really note in this text. And friends, we just like to note how precious the Scriptures are when you think of some of the characters in the Bible and how they've been described. You know, Abraham is called the friend of God in the Scripture. Isn't that an amazing concept? The friend of God. We think of how the angel said to Daniel that he was a man greatly beloved. You know, wouldn't it be wonderful to have an angel address you like that, friends? To have the Lord's respect and His favor. We think also of how Mary was told she was a handmaiden that pleased the Lord and that she would bear the Messiah. You know, those are all instances of how the Lord does look to individuals. Reprint 5218 makes a point we really appreciate, because we ask the question, if there's none righteous, no, not one, how can God do this? And Brother Russell makes a point there that there is a relative righteousness that God approves of those that are seeking to do right, who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And this text really emphasizes that, brethren, because it talks about those who are poor and of a contrite spirit. The thought here is those that are very humble. And contrition is really a wonderful word, brethren, because it implies repentance. It's not just a feeling of humility and of being low, but it's really a feeling of a desire to reach to a higher standard, a recognition that there is something not right with us, something we would like to have corrected. It sees the need of its Redeemer, or we see the need of our Redeemer. That's what that quality contrition is about. And you know, friends, we marvel at this, because when you get the point from the Scriptures, the way to God is not to raise yourself up high. It's to be brought down low. It's from that low position of realizing our littleness that we can really see His grandeur and His greatness. And that's the wonderful thing about these other texts. Again, this 57:15, "the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity." He says He dwells with those that are of a humble and a contrite spirit. You marvel at that, brethren, because it's so contrary to the world. You know, you think the closest man to God, if you're out in the world, is probably the Pope You know, he's got the high position and so forth. But that's directly contrary to what the scriptures say. It's those that feel their own littleness. Psalm 34:8, just another verification of that. The Lord is nigh to those of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Again, those that are seeking to be in the right way and seeking his favor, the Lord will save. The last portion, which we wanted to focus on as our text, is the trembleth at my word. And we really appreciate this, brethren, because the scriptures are such a wonderful thing to consider. God has given such a revelation and such a detailed revelation. So what does it mean to tremble? Well, the Hebrew word here means fearful. It also has the thought of reverential. But it does have that afraid or trembling piece to it. We don't think this means a servile fear as one would have if they were in fear of eternal torment or punishment from the Lord. But I think it's a fear that realizes both the goodness of God and also the severity. The scriptures speak of both. That here is this grand, awesome being who has designed the universe to follow certain principles. And we're living at a time and a place when mankind is in rebellion and the earth is out of harmony with him. And we are tainted in the flesh with that Adamic sin. So as we look at the scriptures, you know, we tremble knowing they're a holy thing. And they show how we're out of harmony and, you know, in very, very much detail sometimes, the things that we need to work on and deal with in our character. But brethren, we want to get, we think, the really full thought here as well of the Lord's word. You know, the scriptures, they're not just a book of history or a book of moral teachings or a book of entertaining tales. But the scriptures are the revealed plan of God. You know, brethren, it's really amazing when you think about, you know, we know the whole plan. But it's amazing when you step aside from that and you see how some don't understand that God has a revelation and see the beauty that is there. Our eyes have been opened to that. And that's the point behind trembling at his word, of really considering and weighing all those aspects, realizing that the Heavenly Father who designed this plan also has a part for us to play, and to see what that part is and to do well in trying to play it as best as we can, and to realize because we are in the flesh, the corrections and so forth that he has in his word apply to us as well. This has both a doctrinal aspect and, we believe, a character aspect. So trembling at his word means having a deep reverence for his revelation, that we not only receive the testimony of the Lord, but also act upon it. We'd like to mention a few examples in Scripture of those who respected or trembled at the Lord's word. Jesus, of course, should always be our first example as we think of these things. You know, brethren, we love the point that how he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness on his baptism. You know, the Scripture says the heavens opened before him. And the Mark account mentions that he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And the reason for that is, being a perfect man, he had all the Scriptures in his mind. But he didn't have the understanding that comes with the Spirit. So you can imagine the heavens being opened and suddenly the meaning of all these passages come to his mind. And that's why he had to spend the 40 days apart to consider the Lord's will. The Scripture says along with that, you know, we think of the three temptations, but the Scripture also notes that he was tempted throughout those 40 days. And the point really on which he was tempted was to take a different view than what the Scriptures had. You think about that, brethren. If you were the Lord and you go and you give your life and you're raised up out of the water and you hear, I always love this, that the Lord gave him encouragement at the beginning. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But then you start thinking about the bullock that was slain. I'm going to have to die for mankind's redemption. You see the picture of the cross and the serpents in the wilderness. And you see, it's not going to be an easy death, although he didn't realize the fullness until later. Those were very difficult things, hard truths. And so the adversary would tempt him to think of an easier way. Is this really the right application? And after those 40 days, everything was clear in his mind, and there was a clearly marked pathway of how he would conduct his life those next 3.5 years. Then we have the three temptations, more of a concentrated form perhaps. And in every case, the Lord answered, "It is written." You know, our safety so much comes from the knowledge of what the Scriptures say we should be doing in the Lord's service. And that's the example that Jesus set. 2 Kings 22, we have the example of King Josiah when they found the book. You know, that was a reformation such as there never was. Imagine reading the condemnations. You know, the cat's already out of the bag. Israel's going to be destroyed, and you read those severe judgments, and you're the king. What do you do? Well, he institutes a reform anyway, and the Lord tells him it's not going to happen in his day because his heart's right and he wanted to please the Lord. The judgment still had to come, but the Lord had mercy upon him because he was one that trembled at the Lord's word. Friends, we love Daniel because of one reason, because of this text. You know, he had a concern for his people, and he was in a remarkable position as a man of God. Ezekiel tells us about Daniel, that Daniel was righteous, and the nation of Israel knew that before Jerusalem was destroyed. So Daniel's in Babylon before, he's one of the early captivities that are taken, and then he lives through the period of the desolation of the land, and he comes to the end, and he's looking in the books, "Lord, is it time?" Because he's concerned about his people. When will they go home? "Lord, we know your judgments were righteous. But Lord, for your name's sake, won't you fulfill this prophecy so that your name can be glorified?" Friends, we really appreciate that because Daniel was on the scene. Daniel was an observer of that whole, we believe, 70-year period. He interprets Jeremiah and points out clearly to us as an on-the-scene observer and infallible prophet telling us that those 70 years were desolation of the land. There's a lot of controversy about that. But, you know, if we're ones that tremble at the Lord's word, I think this really has meaning to us to think the holy men who are moved by the Holy Spirit interpreted this for us to make clear what the 70-year period actually is. Acts 17:11, the Bereans are commended because they're very noble, because they prove even the words of the apostle. If you ever thought about that, if the apostle Paul were here talking to you, would you still search the scriptures and prove what he said? That's really the essence of this scripture. Well, friends, one of the encouraging things, and I have to say, you know, my background as a Baptist, I thought you'd see everything happen. I didn't really consider the revelation of truth and how the truth would be unfolded. But there are very precious texts that show that God will reveal things, and once they're given, it's Deuteronomy 29:29, they belong to us and our children forever. Amos 3:7, the Lord will do nothing, but he tells his prophets. You know, that's a wonderful principle. Before the Lord does anything, he warns his people. And then his people have a chance to warn others about what is going to happen. John 7:16-17. This is really a thrilling text. If we seek to know the Lord's will, and we try to keep that will, we will be taught the doctrine. We can know the things in the Scriptures. Revelation 1:1. Wonderful book anyway, but to think that in one book the Lord was giving a prophecy to show what would shortly come to pass. This is one of the amazing things about our scriptures. You know, the other scriptures of the other religions don't have prophetic sections as we have. They don't have chronology at all. It's one of the things that marks Christianity as a very different item here. Well, is the truth important? You know, scriptures show us various aspects of what they're for. Romans 15:4, you know, really is saying that the scriptures were given for our comfort. They're given that we might have hope. Paul tells us that. Jesus tells us to search the Scriptures because they tell us about Him. If we want to know Jesus, we should be really good students because that's what tells us about Him. We have up here also John 6:63, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. You know, brethren, did you ever get the sense as you're reading, say, the Gospels and really weigh the meaning of every word that Jesus says? How full they are if we can just grasp all of the meaning that He intended there. We're going to mention a little bit more about that as we go through here. Our sanctification comes through the truth. Our begettal comes through the truth. You know, truth is like the ground from which our Christian life springs. Well, brethren, one of the common thoughts about truth, I know I had this, and it's very prevalent in the world, is that we, through the Holy Spirit studying the Scriptures, learn the truth. When really what happens is the Lord has given us gifts of men to help us understand. You see the text there in John. You know, friends, I really love what John records Jesus as praying for, because he really puts his hand upon those apostles. And he says, I've manifested thy name, verse 6 of John 17, which thou gavest me out of the world. First, God gives Jesus a gift, the apostles. And what does Jesus do? He manifests the Father to them. And then he points out, these have kept his word, the apostles. Then you take a look at John 17, 20. When you look at who Jesus prays for, he doesn't pray for the world. He prays for a specific class. He prays for those who are going to believe on the word of the apostles. And brethren, here's where you get the idea. The truth is like a torch that is passed down. God gave the apostles to Jesus. Jesus gave his word to them. They're to give that word to the rest of the church. And that's who Jesus prayed for. Then we find Paul expanding that thought. It's not just the apostles who are given, but we've got prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And friends, look at the purpose. You know, all that we do in study, in fellowship, in convention, whatever, really should be to one purpose. And that is to the building up of the body. We want to see the body completed because there will be the fruition not only of our hope, but of the blessings for mankind. And there is a development, a training that we must go through to be ready for that work. Friends, by way of illustration, we talk sometimes in our local class, we've been studying the establishment of the kingdom. We kind of realized if you look at the ancient worthies and you think about what was developed in their character, and then take that a step further, was that just to prove them faithful? No, it actually is fitting them for the service in the kingdom. You know, friends, it's kind of wonderful to think about when Gog and Magog are in the land and the Lord raises up the seven shepherds and the eight principal men. They're going to need generals. Well, who better than a David? And who better than a Joshua? Who knew how the Lord helped them in the past? They have to deal with the governments in the kingdom. Well, Daniel knows all about that. They need somebody to help with giving the law. Well, there's Moses. You know, we really appreciate, brethren, if anybody's discouraged because the earth is a wreck, there will be Noah to say, well, we start over with eight people. You know, you can take all those characters, friends, and see how each one was prepared for the work. It's the same way with the church in the body. And that's why this edification process is so important. And brethren, it leads us down to, I think, one of the things that, I don't know about you, but I long for, is the unity of the body. When you think about no more, you know, doctrinal strife, no more issues with the brethren, everything perfectly clear and understood, well, what does it stem from? It stems from uniting ourselves to the Master, to being made like Him, as the Father intended. Can you imagine, brethren, what it will be to be perfectly satisfied on the other side? What it will mean to see the Heavenly Father and the Master and all these differences taken away. That's the true unity that this edification process leads to. And this is what the Lord gave gifts of men for. Well, friends, one of the things that helped me very early was the story of Philip and the eunuch. You remember the story of how the eunuch from Ethiopia is reading by the side of the road, and he evidently is having some problem, and Philip's looking at him, you know, kind of like maybe we do. We somebody study the, see studying the scriptures, and you wonder, well, what should I say to introduce the subject? And you realize, well, we really need to take this opportunity. The Spirit tells Philip to go over, and Philip's pretty direct. Do you know what you're reading? I don't know if I'd react very well if somebody asked me that, you know. But this gentleman, I think, had the contrite spirit and realized he needed a guide and said, how can I know except someone guide me? And brethren, this is a very basic principle in our learning. And this is one that was hard for me to learn at the first. We don't get the truth directly from the Scriptures or directly from the Holy Spirit. The Lord has given faithful guides all through the age to help the church. That's the purpose of these gifts of men. That's the special purpose, really, of the messengers that were given to give meat in due season to the various stages of the church. And brethren, that's why it underlines the importance for us to recognize those the Lord gives us for the edification of the body. So friends, we need faithful teachers. 2 Timothy 3:14 is a wonderful text because it talks about knowing of whom you've learned this truth. And it shows, as you go in the context, it shows how the truth, the Scriptures, are enough to thoroughly furnish us to every good work. We're not lacking anything, in other words. You know, today you look in the world and, you know, there's all this knowledge on every subject. And you could feel like, boy, we need this, you know, to supplement, or we need that. But really, the Scriptures are complete, and they're an education in and of themselves. Paul tells the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20, 27, and 28, he admonishes them to feed the flock. You know, that is the role, the reason the Lord gave elders to feed the flock, to be those servants. The same thing that he told to Peter. So we need these faithful teachers. Well, friends, in any discussion of the truth, especially at this time, we can't leave out a subject like that servant. And we just want to note, brethren, that this text, who then is a wise and faithful servant, whom the Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season. When you look at this, brethren, I'd really like to emphasize the context. This is in the Lord's great prophecy in answer to the question, you know, when will these things be? What shall be the sign of thy presence and of the end of the age? And Jesus himself, the one who said, the words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life, puts his hand on that servant. This is one of the amazing things, brethren. You know, when you come out of the world, there are all kinds of amazing things in the truth. When I look back and think about differences, this is one of the huge ones between us and nominal Christians. They don't have a concept that there needs to be guidance. And that's what the Lord was saying at the time of his return, which the Scriptures point out is the time of great trial, the hour of temptation and so forth, that the Lord would provide a special guide. That's the essence of what this text is about. Friends, it also has a specific time setting. I know there's controversy today over, you know, that servant. Is it a class? Is it an individual? And I would point out to start here that the word, when you read on, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. That word is not parousia. The Lord's great prophecy is about the parousia. But if you look closely at the word come, as it's used throughout that chapter, there's the word parousia that means the period of presence. There are also a couple of words that really refer to the coming, or you might say, the time of arrival. So the point here is that servant is on the scene when the Lord returns. at the time of his coming. And friends, the point here we really appreciate, and we're going to get into this a little bit more, is that the Lord finds him doing something. And because he's doing this, then he's made ruler over all the goods. Okay? So there's nobody living today that would be part of a that servant class. Because the time setting is very clear. It's the time of the Lord's return. He would find one already engaged in a work that he's going to bless. Well, in the Luke account, we find there are fellow servants mentioned in Luke 12:37. And again, brethren, the word that's used here, I skipped it maybe kind of fast, is erkomai. It means the moment of arrival. In this passage, the point is, he's going to bless those who are watching, and he's going to see that they're fed. That's the point behind this Luke verse 12:37. Sorry to go so fast, brethren. There's a lot of scriptures that we hope to touch on. The fascinating thing here in the Luke account is that Peter asks a question. Lord, do you speak to one of us, or are you speaking to everyone? He's asking Jesus, well, is this something for everybody or just one? And here is where, in the context, Jesus answers and says that, who then is a wise and faithful servant, singular? Now, brother, I know this is a point of controversy, but in my mind, looking at this scripture, I can only reach one conclusion, that there's a distinction between servants, plural, and a specific servant, an individual, who is already doing a work. Of course, I believe that individual is Brother Russell. But I think the construction of the scripture is very plain, that it can't be a class when you look at the Luke account. Well, there's another interesting distinction here, brethren, is that verse 37 mentions the servants as watching, but it mentions a specific servant doing. And friends, the point here is that the work that that servant is to do, they're already, that individual was already engaged in that at the time the Lord arrived. So what does that mean? Well, if you read the early accounts, brethren, and you read the various items that are said about what Brother Russell was doing, what Barbara was doing, what others were doing, what really leaps out to me is that the group Brother Russell was studying with are the ones that came to understand restitution. So Brother Russell had the heart of the message. And I'd like to point out here in this passage, it doesn't say that that servant would be the originator of all the truth. It emphasizes the activity. So when you look at this, you know, this group that Brother Russell is studying with in 1872, they're rejoicing that they understand restitution. Now, Brother Russell, you find, was very active in seeing that that message went forth to others. He was active in talking to others in his day. That's how he came across Barber, and Barber tells him about the chronology. And that this is another thing that leaps out to me, friends, that his reaction immediately is, wow, the Lord is present? What are you doing about it? We got to tell everybody. He had not only the heart of the message, friends, he also had the spirit of that message. His interest was seeing that the Lord's people were fed. And that is why, I understand from this text, that the Lord put his hand upon him and gave him further privileges in feeding the flock. So there are those that are watching, but there's one that was doing. Well, another thing we need to add here, friends, is that when you look at Luke 12:37 again about the servants, you look at the picture, the master is going to serve them at the time of his return. That's very similar to Revelation 3:20, which is in the message of the church of Laodicea. Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." You know, friends, it's interesting. There's a fine distinction because 12:37 focuses on those at the time of the Lord's return. There would be those watching, and they're going to be fed by the Master. Now, the next passage is in the Church of Laodicea. It's really talking about that whole period. But those who recognize his presence, he'll come in and they'll be fed as well. There's a little difference in the time setting and a little difference in the way. You know, the first one mentions the Lord is serving. That's very true. But we really love this in 3:20. You know, we're feeding on the truth with the Master. In other words, we rejoice with him in the lessons that we have today. Now, brethren, we tie that in because there's also the issue of the seventh messenger. And something we don't often notice in this passage, Revelation 3:14, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. Well, this is the messenger, the angel. And the Laodiceans is the seventh or last church mentioned. I don't know if you've noticed this before, brethren, but every one of these churches, the letter is not written to the church. It is written to the messenger of the church, who then is responsible for sharing it with the rest. We think this is a thought that is supportive of what we'll see with being made ruler over all his goods. There are many, I think, brethren who see that that servant is a class, and they may apply the seventh messenger to Brother Russell. This is a point I'd just like to bring to the friend's attention, because there's really a similar thought in that the truth was given to the messenger, the truth was given to the servant to then feed the rest of the brethren. And brethren, there's a point here, going back to our original text, he that trembleth at my word. When you look at Revelation 3:22, you know, I love this because it's like a refrain in the Scripture. And anytime you see things repeated in the Scripture, I always want to pay attention to them. After each message to the church, the statement is made, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Well, brethren, I look out at you and I don't really see anybody missing an ear. He's not talking about the literal ear, but he's saying, are you attuned to the message? Then really listen to what is going to be said. This is going to be a difficult point. You know, brethren, the truth has been controversial from day one because we live in an imperfect world. All of the Lord's people throughout the age have had to deal with controversy, with differences, with difficulties, because truth in an unrighteous world produces controversy. It's unavoidable. So all of those churches, the message is given, he that hath an ear, if you're attuned to the Lord's word, really listen to what the Spirit is saying. Be in present truth. Well, friends point out, and this is very true, we have in the Scriptures a warning. If you go to Revelation 19:10, this is the John class speaking. I fell at his feet to worship him. This is an angel. And he said to me, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Well, friends, this is an important point, that we recognize our worship, our devotion is to the Heavenly Father. It's not to any individual. And we have a responsibility to prove things by the Scriptures. The Lord sends us guides, but remember what the Bereans did. They didn't even take the apostles' word. You know, brethren, I really have to ask that again. If you had the apostle Paul here talking to you, would you still prove what he said? That's really the essence of that Acts text, that we have to have it from the standard the Lord gave, which is his word. But, brethren, I'd like to point out to you, as you look at this, this also doesn't say, well, you can disregard the gifts that I give you. You can disregard the guidance and so forth. This is not the meaning of this text. I think, brethren, we have to go back to the early days of the harvest to really appreciate the fullness of what is being said here. If you look at Revelation 17:1, I'm sorry I don't have it here. Let me look it up quick. If you look at Revelation 17:1, that's a reference to the angel that John is speaking to. And what is it that this angel is pointing out in Revelation 17:1? It's one of the ones that has the seven vials. And he says, "Come here, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great harlot that sitteth upon many waters." Now, you know, brethren, this is the answer that Daniel was seeking when he asked, "How long, O Lord?" He's wondering how all these terrible things that he's seen, when are they going to come to an end? When will they be destroyed? This is one of the great questions that has plagued the church all down during the age. You think of all the persecution and the misery and the suffering that the church had. And here this angel is showing the judgment. Finally, we come to how this great apostasy is going to be destroyed. Well, brethren, that is like one of the major truths. And it's one of the things that is a hallmark of Brother Russell's ministry. You look at the context of Revelation 17, 18, leading up to where John is told not to worship. It has, "Babylon is fallen, come out of her, my people." You're not going to find others that gave that message in the way that Brother Russell did. I mean, the brethren certainly supported that, but he was the one out front pointing out, it's not reforming the church anymore. It's time for that arrangement to go. It's time for the Lord's true people to come out to where the message of truth is, to come to the carcass, the body of truth, where the eagles would gather together. That also ends up, brethren, with the marriage of the bride and the lamb. Now, imagine if you knew nothing about the truth, and you're wondering about these questions, and suddenly you find out it's time. It's time for the judgment of Babylon, all this to be taken care of. And you get the picture of the marriage of the bride and the lamb. Brethren, those are such wonderful things when you've been blind to see. And the natural reaction is to be thankful and to be over thankful. And I believe that really puts the context on what the John class is told. You never forget this came from the Heavenly Father, though he uses natural men to bring the blessings to us. Well, friends, I told you, you have to really pay attention when it's said twice. You know, it's interesting, this warning is given twice in Scripture. Well, again, brethren, I think we have to take a look at, when it's given the second time, what's he talking about this time? Well, this angel he started to talk to in Revelation 21:9, and this one says, "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Well, brethren, there is the picture of the church ready to bless mankind. You read on in Revelation 22 about the river and the city and all these beautiful things. Again, it's no wonder that those who are first enlightened with the truth felt an extreme appreciation. But still, the point is, this comes from the Lord. It has to be proven by his passage. And one thing I like here, brethren, you notice some of the little asides here in Revelation 22:9. When he says, "See, thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant. These gifts of men are also fellow servants. And of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book." Brother Russell was one who trembled at the Lord's word. You know, brethren, I had a really hard time when I first came to the truth with Brother Russell, because it seemed to me the brethren were following a man, you know. And you know what I realized, brethren? Two things. One is they would ask me, "Okay, you're saying you really love this point about the kingdom. Where did you learn it from?" And at first I kind of grit my teeth and I'd say, "Brother Russell." You know, I didn't want to have to admit that was the source where I was learning the truth. But I had to be honest, that's where I was learning the truth. These texts encouraged me, though, friends, because I found out my thinking was wrong. The Lord does use men to guide us in the truth, whether it's elders, the messengers, the apostles. They're different, avenues of authority there. The other thing I realized, brethren, is I came from a nominal church, and they're very good about saying, "That's a cult. You're following a man." That's what they say, and they don't realize what these scriptures say. But, brethren, take a look on a Sunday morning in a church. What's going on? They're sitting there receiving from the minister. They're not just studying it, getting it for themselves directly. Where did that minister get what he is presenting? Well, he went to seminary. What did he do in seminary? Well, he studied books that individuals wrote about the Bible. So again, they want to say, we're following men. They're following men. The point, brethren, is whether we're following the men that the Lord has given and whether their word stands up against what the Scriptures say. So very important warning. Well, what does it mean to be made ruler over all his goods? Friends, I think, again, we have to go back in time and context and consider. There's a couple of scriptures that I think really answer this well. Habakkuk 2, 2 and 3, I really appreciate. Write down the vision, make it plain upon tables. You know, you see the chart all the time. Don't let it become old hat. I mean, think of the point. All the questions that were not answered that the church wanted to know about all during the age. And there comes a time when it's laid out plainly. So plainly that everyone who's running the race can read it and then can share it with others. You know, brethren, that's such a wonderful thing. So many people look at the Bible and think it's all locked up. But God didn't give this book in vain. He gave it to be understood at the right time. And that's the point behind writing down the vision, making it so plain that all who tremble at his word could receive it and understand it. I believe, brethren, this is the same thought behind Revelation 10:7. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he had declared to his servants the prophets. Well, there's some controversy today over what begin to sound means. You know, there's some translation you can look at that say about to sound. Brethren, as I look at this, and you look at, I think the approach that I see that has really helped me in my understandings of the Scripture is to look at the united testimony of the Scriptures. We have a tendency sometimes to isolate certain points and try to make something different out of it. But when you look at the Scriptures that deal with the seventh trumpet and you see all of the things that happen, you know, Revelation 11:15, the nations were angry, the time to reward the servants, and all of those things. And you look at this text and say, well, when it's about to sound, then the mystery of God would be finished. That doesn't fit. And how do you separate the voice of the seventh angel from when he sounds? If you look at the Greek, brethren, it's very clear when the, you know, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. And if you look at the Greek, brethren, because that word for begin, or that some use as about to, that word can mean a lot of different things. And as I've studied it and looked at the meaning, I think the point is it's an anticipation. Okay? You go through these series of trumpets and all the things that are said, and you come to the seventh trumpet, and we find the angel saying, you know, or John being told in the day, in the voice of this time. And I would say here, brethren, when the trumpet must sound. All the others have gone before. There's one remaining. And the point is, this has been anticipated and waited for. It's time for it to sound, and then the mystery of God is completed. Two aspects to that. The understanding of the plan, but also the church being completed. That both thoughts are shown by this passage. So if we take a look at that from another standpoint, friends, if you think of the harvest truths, I've tried to make a mental list for myself. All the things that were not known before the harvest period. You know, I was in a Baptist church and they couldn't explain why Jesus died. I felt guilty because they told me he died for my sins, but I never knew why. I mean, that's an illustration of the level of difference. Ransom and restitution, purpose for the church, what is the new creation, two salvations. You know, brethren, when you start looking at this list of harvest truth that came to us through the ministry of Brother Russell, is anybody going to repeat this? Is there a big question out there that has been plaguing the church all during the gospel age that's not been answered? Other than questions like, when is it all going to end? You know, brethren, there's a completeness in the harvest message that I think sometimes we take a little for granted. And this is why, you know, when it says ruler over all his goods, the point in my mind is all the big questions were answered. We've been given what we need to understand and to act well our part at this time. Now, I think the brethren find things that are complementary in the Scriptures, things Brother Russell didn't address, but they're not items that change that basic message. They're just embellishments or adding on to the beauty that we've been given. Now, friends, I got a series, and we're probably running out of time here. There are a series of texts that mention proving all things. You're familiar with 1 Thessalonians 5:21. 2 Timothy, study to show thyself approved. You know, that's really something. You really think about that. Do you want to be approved of God? Here's what the Scripture tells you to do. Study to show yourself approved. Find the right times and seasons. Find how those Scriptures harmonize. 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. Peter tells us also, he mentions being established in the present truth. If you want to please the Heavenly Father, brethren, it really is a point to try to understand as much as we can and then bring your life into conformity with those principles. I appreciate what Brother Jim said, that study that's not put into practice is worse than a waste of time. This has many levels and depths to it. I'm really focusing on the teachings right now, but there's a whole character aspect as well. And brethren, realize, I think this is one of the most amazing things, that everything that was written before was written for us to understand the times and seasons and the plan. The prophets didn't understand. Brethren, the angels wanted to know. The things that are revealed to us, it wasn't just the gospel church wondered, but we've had revealed what the prophets couldn't know, what the angels wanted to know. That's how holy this truth is that we've been given. And I think that's another reason that we really tremble at the word to think. Now we're living in this time when this understanding is given. We're going to have to race through some, brethren. There's a lot more we wanted to say. There are many things today that I think are challenged because we're living so late in the gospel age. And we can't expect on this side there not to be a contest between truth and error. We need to know the time of our visitation. We need to understand the times and seasons because there is work for us to be doing. There's several scriptures about that we'll have to pass on. The scripture says we have a more sure word of prophecy. You know, it's kind of interesting, friends. I think we'd all like to agree on the basics. And, you know, it's interesting. All the brethren who are here, all the brethren from the different branches of the truth movement, they all have restitution in common. They all believe the two salvations. Prophecy is the area we have a lot of disagreement over. And yet, you look at the essence of what Peter says here. He saw the Lord in vision on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw that picture of glory. And he said, the word of prophecy, the scriptures about this, are more sure than the sight of that vision that he saw. So I think, brethren, the prophetic truths are ones we can't ignore. They're ones that we want to try to understand again to the fullest measure that we can. Brethren, there are hard truths as well. I'm sorry we couldn't go into this a little bit more. We need to take the whole Word of God into account, not just the things we like. You know, we don't want to be cafeteria Bible students, just pick and choose what we want. We need to look at everything that is the testimony that's there. I tell you, there are severe warnings about the last days, about delusions and those who would lead us astray and so forth. The important part, I think, brethren, is, again, we have to live near the Word and near what truth has been given to us. The Lord will manifest everyone's course in due time. So if we have a concern, we have to keep ourselves right, and time will manifest, or the Lord will correct where one can receive it. It's possible in this time for things like wresting scriptures or handling the word deceitfully. I think, brethren, sometimes as we look at what the elders speak, we can also take a look at, you know, are they handling the truth in the way that the Lord would have them do it? Is there that respect, that trembling for the Lord there? And brethren, I say this in all concern and love, but, you know, when we have situations where, you know, brethren will say, this amount of time is 350 years, and the apostle says it's 450 years, that really deeply concerns me. Because what we're about, again, is what the Scriptures have for us. You know, we've staked our life on the truth that the Scriptures are right. And so we need to seek not only in our conduct and to know the truth, but also to handle the truth appropriately. And there are other things related to this, brethren. Our motivation is terribly important. Are we trying to prove a particular point? Are we trying to find a compromise view? I've been told by a couple of individual brethren that we need a compromise view that all the brethren can agree on, you know, so we can smite the Jordan or we can do whatever it is. Well, brethren, do the Scriptures say that everyone will be together smiting the Jordan at the end? I haven't found that in the Scriptures. I think we have to test our own personal views, and if they're wrong in the Scripture, you know, get rid of them. That's a really important point. There's a little reprint, 4744, Finding What We Seek. Brother Russell makes a point, if you go to the Scriptures and you think you're going to find error, you're going to find what you think are errors. If you go looking for the truth, you'll find the truth. So very important what our motivation is and how we approach it. Brethren, 2 Peter 3 brings out a concept that, you know, those that scoff or would scoff at the presence, the point that he brings out here is that there's a willing unbelief. You know, if we say, well, everything's just going on like it always has, then we forget that there was a first world that was destroyed by the flood. And we have the text also in Hosea 4:6, where Israel was told they were destroyed for a lack of knowledge. They had all the oracles of the Lord, and they didn't make use of them. So ignorance is not a haven either, brethren. When we've got the Scriptures and the truth, we should try to use it, both the prophetic part and the other parts. I'm going to go really quickly. There are a lot of other warnings, particularly the first one there, ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. We should become fixed in our understanding of the truth. I mean, we should seek to understand it as fully as we can and to hold it and to hold it fast. We don't want it to be a curiosity where, you know, brother so-and-so believes this and brother so-and-so believes that, and then it doesn't matter. We should really try to see which is right or not, or maybe both are wrong, and then find the truth on that point. Science falsely so-called. You know, brethren, we live in a day when there are all these revelations about science, and there's all this digging up of archaeology. But you know, brethren, are those things going to give us a true witness on this side? I don't believe that they will be. The Scriptures don't tell us, go out and study science, you'll find the truth there. Go out and look at human history and see the trends. The Scriptures say to compare spiritual things with spiritual. And I think that's part of the trouble we've had with some of the views that have come up recently, where we're trying to add in things from secular knowledge. And brethren, it's not that some of these things can't buttress the truth, but they must always take second place. They don't overrule what the Scriptures have. There's another one there, brethren, about genealogies, you know, avoid foolish questions. We really have to ask ourselves, are the questions even that we ask, are they ones that are really going to help the brethren? Are they going to help build them up? Or is it really kind of a pointless question? And the one about genealogies, you know, when you get in archaeology, it's all about genealogy. You know, the Scriptures give us enough to bring us to the right point in history. And I wish I could say more about that, but I'm running out of time rapidly. Wisdom of this world, brethren, just, you know, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. The closer you live to the Scriptures, the more you're going to be relieved from the way the world thinks. And there's so many things today that test us because the world thinks it's this way and we're in it all the time. So don't worry about the wisdom of the world. Look at what the Scriptures say. Another point, I'm sorry to rush so fast. We're ambassadors for the truth. I mean, to think, we're the Lord's representatives to share to this poor groaning creation, to give the beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning. So we've got these trials, but we have these wonderful blessings as well. Brethren, ask yourself, are you in the picture? There are a number of texts that talk about the brethren at the end of the age, the Scriptures about the feet members, the wise and foolish virgins. I think if we tremble at the Lord's words, we should look at ourselves and say, where do I fit in here? Am I fully awake to the privileges and opportunities that the Scriptures say the last members of the church will have? That gives me a sense of mission, brethren, to really try to fulfill the Scriptures the way Jesus did. Remember, he said, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do thy will." That's the same kind of will we should have, to understand the truth, but also to live it, including the pictures that show what's happening today. Truth and love are not out of harmony. I wish we could talk more about this too. Love rejoices in the truth, Paul tells us. Doesn't rejoice in iniquity. They're fully harmonious. We're on the winning side if we have the truth and live it. We can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. There's no question the truth's going to win. It's only a question whether each of us individually will end up on the right side. That's the important thing, again, about trembling at his word. Last, brethren, we should give the earnest heed to what we've been taught. We don't want to neglect so great an opportunity as been put before us. To think all these things that everybody wanted to know, the gospel church, the angels, the prophets, they've been open to us. What's our response to this gift from the Lord? And so, brethren, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. It's a wonderful time that we're living in, and wonderful opportunities because of the truth that's given, although it is a difficult time as well. May the Lord add his blessing.